Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to the Scriptures this morning. Father, we come to your word this morning and ask that you would speak through it. Lord, you have given it to us to equip us, to teach us, to rebuke us. Lord, you've given it to us to feed us, to wash us, to guide us. So, Lord, we pray that it would do its powerful work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Lord Jesus. As we open your word this morning, break down every barrier, clear the cobwebs from our minds, break the resistance, shine in the light. And we pray that you would do marvelous things in our hearts today through your word, which in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I draw your attention to lead off this morning to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll jump over into chapter 3, the first six verses there. We want to look at the command the Lord gave to our first parents, and then at how the serpent deceived Eve. And then brought Adam and Eve to sin against God and plunge the race into sin and death as we experience today. In Genesis 2, in verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband and who was with her, and he ate." We'll stop there. Genesis 3 could be considered the most tragic chapter in all the Bible. And yet it's a crucial one. It's crucial to our understanding of why God's very good creation is shot through with such evil and pain today. It's the answer to what we see now versus what was recorded then. It not only tells us what happened early on in human history when our first parents chose to sin against God, it also lays out for us what we might call a prototype of how we get drawn into sin and what happens to us and others when we do. We tend to think of sin in terms of its parts. We'll think of it in terms of the temptation that draws us, or generally the act itself, or sometimes the consequences of the act. But the Scriptures kind of bind it all together. They show a continuity of process from beginning to end. It's something whenever we're tempted to remember that there's not only the sin, the act of sin itself, there's a lead up to it. There's a process, much like a process that we see when we come to receive Christ as our Savior and to put faith in God. There's a process that leads to that conversion. There's a process that leads to perversion as well, to that act of sin. And there's also outcome results that are intrinsically linked to that act of sin. So as we face sin, we look at the whole thing, because that's what it really is. James 1, 14 and 15, James explains each person is tempted when he is lured, just like a fish is lured by a bait on the hook. when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So passages like Genesis 3 or James 1 can help us be alert to when we're becoming vulnerable to sin and help us understand the process of inflamed desire and how it distorts our thinking. And then also teaches us the far-reaching harm that comes from even one act that is contrary to God's commands. I've entitled our message this morning, Paradise Lost, because last time we were looking at the Garden of Eden, it had everything you could ever possibly want. And those that lived in the garden had every kind of advantage, no disease, no limitation. They were living the good life, and it was indeed a paradise, an enclosed garden of God. But in this chapter, they lose it. What was it that loosened mankind's grip on God's good gifts and turned him rebel to God's perfect rule? What is it that draws you away from God's best for you? Causes you to lose your way, lose your grip on his love and his good gifts, and turns you rebel against God's clear commands. We're going to look at this passage, and I would imagine this is a passage you've probably heard more messages on than just about any other passage in all the Word of God. But we're going to look at it first, verses 1 through 5, the deceptive strategy. The deceptive strategy. Very helpful section so that we can be alert to when temptation is gaining ground on us. The deceptive strategy. And then the first part of verse 6, the poisoned rationale or the poisoned reasoning. In other words, the temptation's been presented, and then it's like a catalyst that produces a chain reaction inside us. What is that chain reaction? And then finally, the second part of verse 6, the disobedient act. So the deceptive strategy, the poisoned rationale, the disobedient act, all went together to produce a paradise lost. Well, let's study this together. First, let's work through, and we'll spend most of our time here, the deceptive strategy in verses 1 through 5. The first part of verse 1 in chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, who or what was this serpent? We all know what a serpent is. It refers to a snake. But evidently, this snake is somehow different from snakes as we know them today. We know that part of the curse later in the chapter is that the snake would now go on its belly. So at least it seems that this beast of the field wasn't going on its belly at this point. Perhaps it had legs, possibly even walked erect. It's described as more crafty or clever than any other beast of the field. Does that mean it was at the topmost development of all the other beasts next to man? Did it possibly include the ability to talk? Well, maybe. We really don't know. We don't know because the scripture doesn't tell us for sure whether some or many animals of the original creation could communicate with man and man with animal. That could account for there being no indication that Eve found it odd that a snake is talking to her. Most of us, if a snake starts talking to us, we say, "I'm dreaming, I have to be dreaming." But there doesn't seem to be any indication that she's put off by that. We know that God enabled Balaam's donkey to talk, and he wasn't put off by that either. So we're not sure what's going on here exactly. We know that certain birds today can be trained to imitate human words. I don't know whether we'd call that communication or not. We do know, however, from the text, that the serpent did talk to Eve, and Eve talked to the serpent. It may be simply that the fallen angel Satan spoke through the serpent, enabling it to talk. And it may be that Eve was naive enough, being newborn, newly created in this creation, that she wasn't used to how things generally operated. God's word does point to Satan as the tempter and calls him that ancient serpent. And so it's generally been held that Satan was indeed the mastermind of this temptation. Revelation 12:9, he's described as the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, that's the slanderer, and Satan, who is the adversary, the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 20 and verse 2 describes him again as the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And then Christ, as he talks to those who are rejecting him, though they were religious men who claimed to be children of Abraham, he says, "You're of your father, the devil, and the lust, the desires of your father you will do." And he says he was a murderer from the beginning, a liar and the father of lies. Passages like that lead us to believe that Satan, in fact, is using this snake as an instrument. We don't know whether snakes could talk or walk at that time. Well, what was the tempter's strategy? What was the tempter's strategy? And this is really helpful to us. It's helpful to us in our sanctification as those that are believers. It's helpful to us if we're unbelievers who have yet to put stake in God's word as being really reliable. Because Satan's attack was on God's word. That's where it centered. This is how he plowed the ground for this harvest of sin. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" We might categorize this as doubt regarding God's word, but it's really a mixture of condescension and intimidation and distortion of God's word. Still the common tools of choice among those who attack the faith and who lead astray the simple. We need to step back a moment and remember that it was by God's word that he created the entire universe out of nothing. That's how powerful it is. That's how reliable it is. God's word is the sole authority of faith and practice. God's word defines right and wrong. So any temptation to sin has to target the citadel of God's word. That's why it's so important that we know what God's word actually says and know when people are deviating from what God's word actually says, taking from it, adding to it, distorting it. Well, the first salvo apparently has its effect because as we look at Eve's answer, there are some disturbing elements to it. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that it is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now remember that God had given the command to Adam before Eve was created for him. So as far as we know from the word of God, Eve's knowledge of God's command was secondhand, unless God had reiterated it during those walks in the cool of the day. Let's look back at the command in Genesis 2:16 and 17, because we want to compare these two. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now it appears that the serpent's attack has intimidated Eve because there are some troubling variations in her version of the Lord's command. We don't want to make too much of this, but it at least suggests there are cracks in the wall. Instead of, "We may surely eat of all the trees in the garden," which would be a quotation from God, it is now, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." So, well, that sounds the same. Not exactly. Listen to it again. "We may surely eat of all the trees in the garden." And now, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." It's a slight variation, and perhaps it's an innocent paraphrase, but the omission of "surely" and "of all" does diminish the wide open generosity God's original statement conveyed. And this is critical for our thinking. We often diminish God's generosity regarding his commands. When we're at the beginning stages of being tempted in the sin. And the most obvious change is Eve's addition. Neither shall you touch it. And we might ascribe this to like a child that's trying to be absolutely sure that she keeps her parents' commands. But the statement seems to magnify the strictness of God, because God never said anything about touching it. It might not be wise to touch it, but this is at best a hedge about the law and not the law itself. And then there's one more subtle deletion. She summarizes the penalty, lest you die, instead of you shall surely die. So what application will we make? Well, we want to beware of subtle attacks on God's word. The condescending attitude, the intimidating, the distortions. We want to be careful that they do not bait us into a subtle redefining of what God has said, where we diminish his free generosity or magnify his strictness or soften his warnings. Such carelessness sets people up for sin, just as it appears to have done for Eve. She seems a little unsteady at this point. So the tempter hits her hard. He moves from doubt regarding God's word to bald-faced denial of it. Look at verse 4. And it's interesting. He quotes God. She modified it a little bit. He quotes. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." How much of the wickedness of the age grows from dogmas that directly deny God's word? God's word says one thing, and man boldly, flatly denies that it's true. The denial that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The denial of the existence of sin. Denial that man is a sinner by birth and by choice. Denial of a universal flood judging all mankind. Denial that God works miracles, that nothing is too hard for him. Denial that God exists at all. Denial that God has spoken at all. Denial that man is accountable to God. Denial that Jesus is God in the flesh. Denial of his virgin birth. Denial of his miracles. Denial of his authority. Denial that he died for the sins of mankind. Denial that he rose again. Denial that he's coming back. Denial that there'll be a future judgment. Denial of heaven. Denial of hell. Denial of eternal life. Denial of eternal damnation. Denial is the vogue of the day. It's the dogma. It's the tyranny of the day. Bald-faced denial of what God has said. And billions of people today are literally betting their life and all their eternity on pure, arrogant denial that nearly everything God's word says is so. They shut their minds and their hearts to everything that would point them the other direction. They stifle their consciences that speak to them that there is a judge that will judge them for what's going on in their lives. They refuse to investigate whether these things are so, and they writhe in the misery of uncertainty and vague hope in nothing, all the while neglecting or willfully ignoring the word that makes sense of it all. And they do this not just in the halls of atheism. They do this in the pews of churches and in the pulpits of the land. Do you really think that merely denying God's word makes it powerless or non-existent? Do you really think that God will let you think him out of existence? How many scholars does it take to erase the Son of God from history? How many Supreme Court justices can overrule his supreme authority? How many politicians making utopian promises can cancel his coming back again? How many dictators and presidents does it take to remove him from his position as judge of all the earth? Denial. Well, having expressed doubt regarding God's word and then boldly denying it, the serpent moves in for the kill. And I wish I could come up with a shorter word, but I wanted to have three D's, so forgive me. Denigration of God himself, or demotion of God himself, or casting doubt on his character. Verse 5. For God knows. Here's God's motive for lying to you. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, this is incredible. The very good universe created by an all good God has just been turned on its head. According to the serpent, God is not good at all. He is stingy. He stands in the way of man's advancement. He lies to protect his unique status. By the way, that's exactly the way that the modern fad of looking at God as he's presented in the Bible, it's exactly the way they present him to be. The big bully, if he exists at all. Satan holds out to Eve a breathtaking promise. You will be like God. And makes a blood-chilling charge. God stands in the way of your doing so. It is the inevitable conclusion. If you accept Satan's doubts and denials of God's word. This really is where you have to end up if you cast doubt on what God has said. Did he really say that? You've got to be kidding. And then you deny what he said, then he has to be a liar and he has to have a motive for it. And obviously his motive must be self-serving and must be contrary to what's best for man. That's where you end up. You really have those two options in life. Either God is true or God's a liar. Either man is true or man's a liar. Which liar do you want and which truth do you want? We see this played out in lives all the time. And I think the most poignant place I've seen it, and I've shared it with you before, and I'll do it again in the interest of maybe saving a marriage here and there. Repeatedly, I've seen this happen with unrepentant adulterers. People who've gone to the same Christian schools I did, members of the same church, who have gotten drawn into immorality and refuse to repent of it. Their guilt plunges them into suicidal thoughts and atheistic thoughts. They're sick of themselves and they build a resentment against God. If they can, they'll redefine God's clear commands. Something like, I know that God loves me. I know that he'd want me to be happy. This makes me happy. Therefore, it's okay. But after a while, that rationale doesn't really wash. It really doesn't make sense. And if they cannot keep their grip on such lying rationalizing, they have to choose self-rule or God's rule. They persist in their love for what God forbids. Then it is God that must go. And you'll hear words come from the mouth. They've been in doctrinal classes like you. They've heard as many sermons as you have. You'll hear words like this. I'm just not really sure anymore that God even exists. Why do they have to go there? Because they know what God says about these things. They know that God promises to judge these things if we don't repent of them. And they can't live with the horror of that and the guilt of that. So either they have to get rid of their sin or they have to get rid of God. And ultimately, that's the choice, really, with every sin. You have to get rid of that sin or you have to get rid of God. I remember one of the Bibles I received from my parents, I think I was a teenager, you know, that famous quotation, this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. But there's only so long you can live this kind of double life where you say, I'm serving God and serving sin at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. We know intrinsically it doesn't work that way. So who dies? Your sin or God? When you reach the point of seeing God as the enemy, you are ripe for Satan's picking. See, James teaches us, when he's teaching us about temptation, he says, look, God doesn't tempt anyone into sin. In fact, God not only doesn't sin, he can't even be tempted to sin. In other words, God always does the right thing. In fact, God doesn't even want to do other than the right thing. And so as we go through the struggles, we go through the things that seem to hem us in, we look at the limitations of our lives, and it's not always tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It might be some physical limitation or some mental limitation or a limitation of maybe an unhappy marriage or a limitation of a difficult home life or of our income level or all kinds of things that restrict us according to the will of God. And we start looking for ways to overcome that. And there are ways presented to us that are contrary to God's express commands. And we debate whether or not we should cheat on our taxes. Or we debate whether or not we should quit assembling with God's people. We debate whether or not we should give ourselves freedom to indulge in things God says don't indulge in. And we struggle with that. Our rationale is poisoned, though, if we start to see God as the bully that's holding us off from what we really want. Instead of thinking God is the very good God who has given us all good things. So let's look at the poison rationale. We spent the book on the temptation. Now, what effect does this have? Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Let's stop there, because that's the reasoning that's going on. In fact, we don't even know if the snake stayed around. It's like he gave his poison and then he slithers away. Well, he wasn't slithering. He walks away and leaves Eve to cogitate. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14 tells us Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So her thinking is off base. It's been poisoned. Her confidence in God's word has been undermined. We see in the life of the church that God gives us his word so that we don't fall prey to these kinds of things. In Ephesians 4, God talks about those he's gifted to teach the word of God so that we're fully equipped for the work of the ministry and so that we can achieve the unity of the faith. That's what's true, the doctrine that's true, the gospel, and of the full knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the Son of God, so that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We see the same warning in Colossians 2, and we study through that. As people like to sell to us other ways of spiritual advancement. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Or John 17:14-17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, that you guard them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. How are you going to guard them? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So her confidence in the word has been shaken, and so her thinking is off base. Now, what is that process of poison thinking? Well, she saw that it was good for food. There's the classic lust or desire of the flesh. This is something the body needs, wants. The irony is God had given them all the food they could possibly ever eat. They had all of the fruit of all the other trees in the garden. So this is not a necessity even. It's not like I'm going to starve if I don't eat this tree from this tree. Because she had all the other trees. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, the aesthetic beauty. How often what draws us into sin is wrapped with stunning beauty. Sin is usually presented in a breathtaking kind of way, not in its sordid underbelly. The problem is, just as we studied, as we looked at the garden, the entire garden was a paradise of visual delight. With fruit trees and rivers and gold and precious stones, every thing man could ever need or want. It was created to be a custom fit for all of man's needs, not just the utilitarian needs, but his aesthetic needs as well. And she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The boastful pride of life. How many people think that they're being smart and that they'll be smarter and they'll have better experience if they will go beyond what God has allowed them? Eve does not know that she and Adam are at the very pinnacle of human potential. There's no telling how advanced they could become, unencumbered with sin and its curse. But by now, her desire is burning out the circuits of rational thought. She is broken free from the reliable clarity of God's clear commands and is being sucked out to sea by a relentless undertow. You have to indulge in this sin to really be fully human, to reach your full potential, to understand. And in our day, it's amazing how immorality is sold that way and how deviant behavior is packaged that way and how self-destructive experimentation is sold that way and how the abuse of others for personal gain is advertised. You have to do this to get ahead. You have to do this to be a mover and a shaker. The poisoned rationale and finally the disobedient act. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. What I want you to see is that her action is not sudden. There are times, when somebody touches a raw nerve and you respond in a sinful way. But even that has a long plowing and preparation. If you're bitter and unforgiving, your nerves are exposed. And when somebody touches your nerve, And you are resentful toward them, you're going to respond in an angry, hurtful way. If you're arrogant and proud, just normal confrontation or somebody not recognizing you for something you think you deserve is going to cause you to sin. So sin has a conception to it. There's a gesticulation period. Her action is not sudden. It was the inevitable result of the surging power of desire, inflamed by deliberation, poisoned by the serpent's deception. And her action was not the final word. No sin is. She took and ate and then gave to her husband who was with her. He evidently was not with her when the serpent first planted the poisonous ideas. No one sins to herself or to himself. You can't use the argument, well, this sin's okay because I'm not hurting anybody. That's impossible. And it neglects the reality that you're answerable to God, first of all. But our sin does affect other people. Our sin always drags others into the vortex of its power. Two down, billions upon billions to go. All their children, all but one, would follow their tragic path. All but one would choose wrong and fall. That one is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. The virgin-born Son of God became a human being to do what the first Adam failed to do. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, faced temptation and remained sinless. We read in Luke 4 how he was tempted in the same manner by Satan himself. The lusts of the flesh, turn stones into bread. Use your power for self-centered reasons. The lust of the eyes, all these kingdoms of the world will be yours if you worship me. And the pride of life, cast yourself in the pinnacle of the temple to force the angels to rescue you. Every temptation, Christ met with the word of God. In all points, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so now he ever lives to make intercession for us. His shed blood buys our ransom and pleads our case, for it satisfied the wrath of God for us. His perfect righteousness is ours. But only if we will believe God's word that all this can be ours by putting trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Paradise Lost involved a deceptive strategy, poisoned rationale, and a disobedient act. But thankfully, we read in Romans 5:17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace, that's unmerited favor, might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paradise lost will one day be paradise regained, never to be plunged into sin and misery again. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, for the cleansing power that it has, the light that it gives us, and the hope that it gives us. Father, I pray that we would be wise, that we would not be suckers for the common tactics that Satan and his children use to turn us aside from your will and from communion with you. May we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. May we let your word be a light to our path. May we have it do its work in our hearts and sanctify us to your glory, even in a world that's rebelled against you, even in a world dominated by the evil one. Father, I pray for that one this morning who needs to trust Christ as Savior, perhaps has done so even in the course of this hour. Lord, affirm and confirm that faith in Christ. Help that individual grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.